So today we are March 8th. So I won't say we're just marching along, but the title of the message is Christian Morality. And when Jesus is telling us about, he's giving us a new message. Whenever he's speaking to the disciples, you know, in this section he uses, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." So when the message that Jesus has for us is, it's built upon the law. He didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. So whenever you're looking at how that Christ wants us to live and to have our life, we are, Jesus is giving us some new parameters, because the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his time had made some of their laws so watered down restrictive that Jesus is saying that's not what it is. So this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus directed to all his disciples, past, present, and future, that's us. And to belong to God's kingdom, we must be poor, meek, hungry, thirsty, and willing to face danger, even death. Now, we would look at that, we must be willing to be poor. Well, it's not necessarily looking at financial poverty, it's poor in spirit. So we must recognize the poverty we have in our spiritual relationship with God so that we can build on that relationship. Well, Christ can build on that relationship through the Word and with the Holy Spirit. So our righteousness must exceed beyond external displays of righteousness. So this is laying the foundation for what we are going to read. So the Pharisees were quite good at providing lozenges for the preacher. I have them. Yeah. Yep. The Pharisees had pretty much changed everything to their way of thinking, outward expressions, that's what I was looking for. They dressed the part, they had the rich garments and the displays that they would put in the temple and all that. So their righteousness was just on display for everyone, and they wanted, you know, that was their kind of badge of holiness, that they were wanting people to see what they were doing and how they were acting and just how righteous they were. Well, Jesus is saying that the true disciples do not pretend to have righteousness, but they are marked by a pure heart, humility, compassion, and integrity. So these are characteristics that the Pharisees, Sadducees, these religious groups would not have. So to illustrate, and I like what the commentary said, to illustrate the inside-out life that Jesus is talking about. So it's got to be on the inside and work its way to the outside. For the Pharisees, it was always on the outside, and Jesus says, well, you're full of dead men's bones, you know. So on the inside, there was nothing there. So this teaching of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, he is talking about the law and the flesh and these things, and he's talking about them again being on the inside and coming out. And so he uses a series of six statements that follow this pattern. You have heard that it's said, and then he follows that up by, but I say to you. So you have heard this, but I'm telling you this. And you have heard that been what the Pharisees had taught and had exhibited. And Jesus says, well, but this is what it really means. So you want to know what the heart of God is here, I'm going to let you know. So as we study these contrasting statements, we must keep in mind that Jesus was not opposing the teachings of the Old Testament. Remember, he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he's giving us insight as to what the law really was, what God really wanted from individuals and from their faith and their walk with God. Now, we know there are people who are religious on the outside and nothing on the inside, but that's not where we focus. We focus on Christ and what Christ has done for us, and how are we on the inside? You know, we're not going to stand before God for other people. We're going to stand before God for us. And so what's going on in our internal relationship with God? And how is that internal relationship with God showing forth the message of Christ so that he will be glorified and his kingdom will be established? So in these statements, Jesus corrected the religious leaders' misunderstanding and misapplication. Imagine that, people having misunderstanding and misapplication of the scriptures. But there again, that's why it's important for us to know what the word says and to understand the perspective of which it was written. So in Matthew 5:21, Jesus talks and speaks of murder and anger. We say, well, that's a pretty easy one. Well, let's see. You have heard that it was said of them of old that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And I'll stop there for a minute. Anger, I remember whenever I did counseling a lot, the anger was a legitimate emotion. Generally, whenever we're angry, we're hurt. Anger, pain, and fear is a tripod that always travels together. So if we have anger, we have pain and fear. If we have fear, we have anger and pain. So we have the three of them, and they're not equally 33, 33, 33. But anger is a painful, fearful response. And so, it's like I liken it to a rocket that lifts off. Okay, anger, you're hurt. You can't stifle every emotion, every sense of pain. You just can't stifle it. You have to do something with it. And if people who are stuffers, you know, they stuff this stuff down in, and eventually they'll just blow up because it's like little firecrackers, but when you get a couple hundred of them, it's a stick of dynamite, you know. So if you're a stuffer, you're going to put these things in your life, and eventually they're going to blow up. So anger is it's the emotion that it lifts. It's like the rocket that lifts off, okay? But what is the destination? Anger for pain and our faith, we need to take it to forgiveness and love and asking God to help us, you know, to deal with this anger and this hurt in a healing way, you know, because some people are just going to be, they specialize in lighting people's fuses, okay? Well, then there's the anger that goes to hurt and destroy and tear people apart. And, you know, that's the anger that Jesus is saying. That's allowing the emotion to take over where it shouldn't rule. It shouldn't rule in our life to that extent. So we do have anger, but you know, when Jesus upset the money changers and drove them out of the temple, he was, you know, he had a whip and he was going after them, and you've made my father's house thieves and robbers. Well, I'm sure Jesus didn't go in there with the whip and say, you made my house a bad place. You know, when he upset the money changers, he said, excuse me, everybody move away. I'm going to upset the table. I don't think Jesus did it that way. So this was a righteous indignation, a righteous anger that God had. So being able to understand what our emotion is and what has triggered the emotion, you know. So that's important. So when we have anger, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, okay, without a cause is, if I'm angry at somebody without a cause, it means I have a prejudice. I've already prejudged them. So if we don't like somebody from, I hate to say any of the nearby communities, you know, but if we don't like somebody from that community, it's because we've already, and we don't even know them, you know, it's just they're from there, and we don't, they must be no good. They're from this community. Well, guess what? That's anger and prejudging. That's prejudice it's not supposed to be part of our life. So if you're without a cause and shall be in danger of judgment. So the difficulty, no, not the difficulty, the consequence for such action is judgment, that we will be judged by God. Now, what also is important is that whenever we have prejudged someone, we have set up our responses that whatever they say or do or are doing, we are totally against it. Oh, it's kind of like a political system. That we have people that have on one side or the other, they have prejudged. They don't need to know the facts. They just know if it's originated from this group, it's got to be wrong. Okay? Well, that's a prejudice, and that's a judgment that is going to cause you, the prejudger, the one with prejudice, to miss out on the good that is being presented. So it's important that we understand, you know, God is not trying to give us a blank slate in our head and we have no joy, no sorrow, no thoughts, no understanding of things. You know, that's not it at all. God is giving us an understanding of things, and he's helping us to understand our emotional response to things. And so what is some of the most difficult statements or relation experiences that we have? Well, in this case, it's prejudice. So we start with prejudice and anger and frustration. Why do people go to war? They've hopefully assessed the situation and have come to a conclusion about it. Not Troy, launched 1,000 ships because of a queen. You know, so something. I think it was Troy or one of those guys. So there, that was a prejudicistic response. So whosoever shall say to his brother Raca, which means empty-headed and fool. You empty-headed fool? Doesn't sound too bad from this side. I've heard a lot worse. It's like, I've been kicked out of a better place than this, you know. You empty-headed fool. So anyhow, empty-headed fool, nursing anger and name-calling indicate intense feelings of resentment towards someone. This can harm the person by devaluing and diminishing the individual at whom the anger and hostility is directed. So anyone who is calling somebody an empty-headed fool shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So the fool, therefore murder, angry thoughts, and hateful words are all deserving of punishment, even hell fire. The phrase hell fire, which is sometimes translated as Gehenna, refers to the Valley of Hinnom outside the city of Jerusalem, where human sacrifices to the god Moloch was once carried out. So by Jesus' day, it had become a site where refuse was continuously burned. This ongoing burning became an appropriate symbol for the fire judgment of the wicked. So outside of Jerusalem, in one of the valleys, that's where they offered these sacrifices. In fact, it's just down from the temple, down in that Kidron Valley, down there in that valley somewhere. So the only remedy for such a contemptuous attitude is reconciliation. So Jesus first says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer your gift. So what Jesus is saying, if you've come to the altar, you've come to a place of sacrifice where you're bringing yourself to God, and while you are there, you remember that your brother has something against you. You know, usually if we're there and we have something against our brother, we go and make a right, you know. But it's saying if you're there in a right relationship and your brother has something against you, you need to go and make it right, try to make it right with them. And so after you've done that, then you have, then you come and offer your gift. So when Jesus was, talking about the Romans had a rule that they could sequester an individual to carry their armor for a mile. And what did Jesus say? We'll go within 2 miles. If your neighbor needs to eat, give him food and your cloak also. You know, it's like doing the extra part of it so that it goes beyond the emotion that would be setting things up for failure. So the second example involves a person bringing legal actions against the Christian. So in this setting, he's telling them to, again, go and make it right with them so that you don't find yourself in court. Okay, if you can make it right with the individual, he doesn't say you were wrong in the situation. He's saying that you need to make it right. So Jesus isn't looking to place blame. He who is guilty, you know, let him throw the first stone. No, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So we've all done something wrong, so then let's go and make it right, even if we're not the one in this situation that, you know, that initiated it. It's like, I've been hurt by someone. I'm not going to do anything until they apologize. You know, people build their walls. And in reality, Jesus is saying, you need to go to them and try and make it right. Amen. The next one is Matthew 5:27, adultery and lust. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So lust suggests a deep, passionate desire or craving that originates in the heart. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This interpretation reveals the commandment is connected with more than a physical act of infidelity. So it's more than just, you know, people at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees and so on, they were they were linking the committing adultery, okay, to the physical act of going and being with another's wife or, you know, another's husband. And so they're looking at that. You can't do that. Well, Jesus is saying it's more than that. You've got to go to the point where looking after someone with lust in your heart. And if thy right eye offend thee. So what he does is he's letting you know. He doesn't want you to cut your hand off and pluck your eye out. But he's letting you know the severity of the punishment that if you don't take care of that lustful action, you're going to be in danger of losing your relationship with Christ, and it would be better to go through life maimed than to lose your soul. So he's telling them that it's better, you know, cut, you know, the drastic measure of taking out your eye or cutting off your hand is better than your whole body being cast into hell because you don't have control over it. So he's saying, get control over yourself. And so what does it profit for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell? So he's just saying, you know, take care of it. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, faithful in marriage. Verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, you watch the in The Chosen, where the woman at the well, she goes back to her husband, you know, in the series, and she has a divorcement that, you know, she wrote it all up and wants him to sign it, you know, and he takes it and throws it in the fire. He says he doesn't give away his property, you know. She's living in sin, you know, and so anyhow, that's talking about, if you can picture that scene or that part of the Chosen, well, you can see where this is, the scripture is coming from. So, put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. So, the Old Testament law, two predominant teachings on divorce had emerged within the Jewish community. The conservative group taught that divorce was permissible only in case of marital unfaithfulness. In contrast, the liberal group, they believed a husband could divorce his wife for any reason that displeased him. She cooked a ruined supper. You're divorced, woman. In this society, women had no rights. You know, people don't realize it's Christianity that gave rights to all people. It's, you know, they did away with slavery by making the slaves equal to the owners, and the owners equal to the slaves, and women equal to men, and men equal to women. You know, it was not a vote, you know, years ago that gave them the right to vote. It was Christianity and Christ bringing equality to the human race. And so Jesus is speaking here about the divorce. In response of this trivial view of marriage, Jesus emphasized its sanctity. A man cannot divorce his wife for frivolous reasons, only marital unfaithfulness. Moreover, a man who marries a woman divorced for trivial reasons also commits adultery. So Jesus is laying out the, you know, again, you've heard that it was said, well, I say unto you, all right, so the, some, you know, the in Jerusalem, in the Jewish community, there were two reasons. One, you know, the very strict reason was marital infidelity, and the other one is you burn supper, you can be divorced. So, Jesus said, you've heard this, but I'm telling you that it's, you know, it doesn't work that way. And then in Matthew 5:33, again ye have heard that it had been said to them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. So what was going on here is there were no signed contracts. There was only people's word, the handshake. Sometimes they would give a belonging, you know, like a sandal or something to represent the agreement. So the other person would say, you gave me the sandal as an agreement on our transaction, okay? So they had those types of things. There was many they couldn't write, so there was no legal contracts. So what would happen is people weren't keeping their oaths, okay? You know, so and rather than the oath taking on a greater importance, it began to be less important. So what do you do whenever your oath and your word becomes less important? You pledge everything. I swear on my mother's grave, my grandfather's tomb, and by heaven itself that, you know, and no, it doesn't work. If your word isn't good enough as your word, all your oaths are not going to make it. So that's what Jesus was coming here against, that the oath that people were taking were also looking at Leviticus and Numbers. To be clear, swearing an oath was not inherently wrong. Okay? It was not wrong to swear, you know, put your hand on the Bible, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. So, you know, that was swearing by a higher power. So those, he's not saying you can't do that. He's saying that your word should mean what it means without taking all these oaths. So keeping of your a person's word had diminished, and so they were using these oaths to seemingly add validity to what they were trying to say or what they were trying to pledge. They might swear by things like heaven or earth, and in response to this devaluation of promises and the intent to deceive, Jesus told his disciples not to swear at all. Don't even start. don't you know, if you can't give your word, then all your pledges and your oaths mean nothing. So then we have Matthew 5:38. Righteous retaliation. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, you have to understand that when this came, this is the beginning of grace. You know, in the Old Testament, with between the clans and so on, if somebody stole the sheep, you get two sheep back. if you hurt somebody, they get to hurt you. You cut their hand off by accident, they get to cut your hand off, okay? Well, what was going on was if the village, Bedford's having a dispute with Somerset, and so somebody from Somerset goes to Bedford and they ran over somebody with a donkey cart. So what happens is, well, that person, you know, so a life for a life. What would have happened is Bedford would go, and Somerset would go attack Bedford and kill everybody, okay? So what happens is that, no, it's just, tooth for tooth. You have a fight and knock out a guy's tooth, guess what? He gets to knock yours out, rather than the whole community trying to kill the other community. So that was the beginning of grace and mercy. Was an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. So now he's saying, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. So what he's saying is there's more to this than just a tooth for a tooth. He's saying that there's got to be a relational, the anger and the resentment has to stop somewhere. And so let it stop with you. So if someone wants to pick a fight and they slap you, then you turn to the other cheek. You know, so that you're not going to be baited into their dispute. And so God is saying that give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So if somebody is asking from you, you know, especially in that time frame, in that time period, people didn't have a lot to give. You know, if they had two cloaks or, you know, two garments, I think they were doing well. You know, their closets were full. They didn't have closets. You ever go to these old houses around here? I mean, the ones built in 1900s. What's the one thing they don't have? Closets. They're just little dinky things, you know. Why? Because people didn't stack their clothes. They didn't go to the garage sales. And so Jesus then finishes up this. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. So moving from an eye for an eye, Jesus follows it up with loving your enemies, loving your neighbor. So to do that, you've got to have the love of Christ. And so the love of Christ is Jesus dying on the cross and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. So what we're doing is drawing upon Christ and the Holy Spirit and the love of God then to help us respond to the need that is in front of us. And Jesus is saying, you know, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. There's one scripture that says, by blessing them and praying for them, you heap coals upon their head. And so we look at that and say, oh, let's burn their scalp. You know, let's dump some hot coals on them. It's not what it means, but we can look for a way out to have our anger. But it's it's the sacrificial coals, and so we would be reminded of the sacrifice that was paid by Christ so that we would have forgiveness and forgive those who have hurt us. And so praying for them is not allowing the pain of what they have caused to get into our hearts. So that's why it's important to deal with our enemies in a healing way, because we don't want their anger to become part of us. And we don't want what they've done to direct our life. So I always liked the illustration. We had a friend in college, Joanne, and she loved Corvettes, you know. I think I told you this. And in front of the dorm, there was a Corvette parked, a Corvette convertible. So who's sitting in the front seat? Joanne. And she's sitting there, and she's, well, what are you doing? She says, I'm waiting because I'm going for a ride. And so when the owner of the Corvette came, he gave her a ride, you know. So, but the thing is that when you let somebody else drive your vehicle, when you're angry and you're upset, you're allowing somebody else to drive what's yours. And they're going to take you where they want you to go, where they want to go with it. And you have no say, you just going for the ride. So to be taking care of our anger and our pain and our fear, our resentment and all that kind of stuff, allowing God to heal and restore and help us on the inside is continuing to be in charge of our vehicle, of our life. We're taking it where God wants it to be, not where somebody else is trying to drive me. And when people say, they're driving me crazy, you're in the passenger seat. You know, get out of the passenger seat. Even putting on a seatbelt, not going to help. Get out. any questions? So this is Jesus. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. All right. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for how you provide for us in every situation. We ask you to continue to make your word real to us and the application of your word to our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.